Thank you so much. It is a joy to be here. You could just tell what a church is like after you've eaten a meal with the women, you know. You could just tell there's so much warmth and welcome. I have felt so welcomed already. And Sue is, of course, a magnificent hostess. And Reagan is like the dynamo of administration. So you all are in good hands here. So it's really a privilege to be here. Thank you so much for spending this time with us together tonight and tomorrow as we think about the topic of contentment. So when I say the word contentment, how do you feel? Do you kind of go, I know we're supposed to be content, right? God's word tells us we are to learn to be content in whatever circumstance we are. But contentment is difficult for us, isn't it? And I don't know. I kind of have a theory that it might be a little bit more difficult for women than it is for men. I'm not sure because I don't talk to a lot of men about what's going on in their hearts, but I talk to a lot of women, and I talk to women who are just really battling to learn contentment in the circumstances of their life. I talk to women who want to follow the Lord but don't know how he's leading. And I talk to single women who are longing to be married. The Lord hasn't brought along that right young man. And I talk to women who are recently married and are finding out marriage isn't quite what they thought it was going to be. And I talk to women who are at home with young children. You know the saying, the days are long, the years are short, right? Those days are long. I talk to women who are longing for children or have experienced the profound grief of miscarriage. It's hard to cultivate contentment in circumstances like that. And I talk to women at my stage of life as we deal with just the effects of aging. I was talking to Sue about this. We are diminishing. That's just part of getting older. Everything just kind of slows down. It's really interesting. And so are we going to accept that graciously, or are we going to resist it? You know, we just have all kinds of circumstances in our lives as women to learn to be content. And I'm so glad that Paul talks about it that way in Philippians, about learning. So this weekend, we're going to think together about learning to be content in whatever circumstances the Lord has us in. One of those Puritan preachers and wise men, Thomas Watson, said that discontentment is universal and epidemic. Discontentment is universal and epidemic, and I think that he's right. This is something we all do battle with throughout our lives. Now, I'm going to wait till later tonight to define contentment. You'll see why. But for now, let me give you a simple definition of discontentment. Discontentment is having what I don't want, or wanting what I don't have. Having what I don't want, or wanting what I don't have. So you can see that contentment has to do with our desires, what we want. So as we begin, let me encourage you to pick out something in your life. It could be something big, it could be something small, but something in your life, something that you have and you don't want, something that's difficult that you would like the Lord to take away, or something that you want and you don't have. Just pick out one thing and kind of keep that tucked away in the back of your mind as we talk about learning to be content. So let's open with a word of prayer and then we'll dive into session one. Please pray with me. Father God, we're so grateful to gather as women who have been created by you and then recreated in Christ. We thank you that you are the God who reigns. You are the God who is glorious and mighty, powerful, loving and true. You are the one true God. Indeed, there is no one like you. Lord, I pray that our hearts would be humble before you, and that we would be receptive to your word as we take a look at some aspects of your character. Oh Lord, help us see you, help us be amazed, and help us worship. We pray, but in the name of Jesus Christ, amen. All right, our first session tonight is called The Foundation of Contentment, And in this session, we're going to focus on the character of God, because I'm convinced that that needs to be the foundation for our learning to be content. We need to have eyes to see truths about God as he has revealed himself in his word, if we're going to have any kind of foundation for learning to be content. It's got to be based on the character of God. You'll see why as we go. So we're going to look at four aspects of the character of God. But let me say one more word. We human beings are sinfully tempted to kind of define God in our own way. Perhaps you've heard people say something like, well, my God would never dot, dot, dot. Or I could never worship a God who dot, 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 whatever it is. Ladies, we do not define God. God defines God. And he has revealed exactly what he knows we need to know in his word. So these are familiar aspects of the character of God, but we need to be reminded of them. This is true truth. This is what God knows we need to know about him. And so let's be humble and receptive and pray that the Lord will just help us see afresh the glories of how great our God is. All right, the first characteristic we're going to look at is God's sovereignty. God is sovereign. Here's a definition you'll see there. God plans and carries out his perfect will over the smallest and largest parts of creation fully, and he does so without failure or defeat. God's sovereignty is taught clearly throughout the Bible. We're going to take a brief look at God's sovereignty through the eyes of an interesting Old Testament character, King Nebuchadnezzar. So we're going to turn to Daniel 4. I'm going to read a little bit of what we find there in Daniel 4. And then we're going to see what Nebuchadnezzar, this pagan king, learns about the sovereignty of God. It's pretty amazing. So you remember Nebuchadnezzar, he was this military power, king of Babylon, a mighty kingdom. And one evening, he was walking on the roof of his royal palace, and he said in Daniel 4, verse 30, he said, "Is not this great Babylon which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" Whoa. Astonishing words of arrogance, aren't they? I mean, it's quite amazing. God did not just strike him with lightning right then and there. But God did respond, and we read in verses 31 to 33, after these words of arrogance, there fell a voice from heaven, and it said, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men. Your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will." Immediately, the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. It's just this astonishing picture. This mighty king literally put out to pasture at just 7 years of utter humiliation. But God wasn't done yet. So following those 7 years, we read in verses 34 and 35, "At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" So you have this very proud king whom God has humbled and taught truth, revealed truth about himself. And what do we see here that he learned? God does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. God sovereignly does whatever he chooses to do in heaven and on earth. In other words, throughout his creation. And none can stay his hand. That means nobody can stop him. No one can thwart God from doing what he chooses to do. And no one can say to him, "What have you done?" Now, obviously, we could ask God, "What have you done?" But Nebuchadnezzar is saying here, no one can accuse God. No one can say, "What have you done?" Charge him with wrongdoing. No one could do that. This is truth that God graciously revealed to this pagan king. But it helps us begin to think about the sovereignty of God. So there's one more thing I want us to see about God's sovereignty. Please turn to Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45, we're going to look at verses 6b, the second part of verse 6 and 7. This is astonishing. But remember, God defines God. Isaiah 45, verse 6b, where we read God say, "I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things." This text should take your breath away. It is one of many texts throughout Scripture that defines and demonstrates the spectrum of God's sovereignty. The spectrum of God's sovereignty. Look at this. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. This is our God. Now, we have to think very carefully here. We have to think whole Bible. We have to remember what God has revealed about himself. The first couplet there, I form light and create darkness. We know that God is light. In him no darkness dwells. We read this in 1 John 1, 5. God is light. In him is no darkness at all. So God, who is light, sovereignly reigns over light and darkness. It's hard to figure out how that works together, doesn't it? But it's what God's word instructs us about who God is. He goes on to say, I make well-being and create calamity. The Hebrew word for calamity there is ra, R-A, which is sometimes translated as evil. So God reigns over well-being and evil. But we read in Psalm 5:4, you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. So we have to keep all of these things together and recognize that God, in his sovereign control over everything, does what is good. Think of Joseph in Genesis 50, when his brothers are afraid that he's going to punish them now that their father has passed away. And Joseph says, you meant it for evil, God meant it for good. God is able to use all things to accomplish his purposes. This is part of what it means for him to be sovereign. Okay, what does this have to do with contentment? I'm glad you asked. Discontentment says that God is not in control. When we're feeling discontent at root, we're saying, God is not in control. This situation, whatever it is, whatever I don't have, whatever I have that I don't want, this is outside of his control. And this is the temptation that we face when things are hard. We have to remind ourselves and each other that God reigns supremely over all things. Let us just take a deep breath and acknowledge yet again that God is sovereign. The sovereignty of God just begins to lay a foundation for us as we think about cultivating contentment. Second attribute of God, God is self-sufficient. God is self-sufficient. You'll see the definition. He possesses within his own life as God everything that is good. He has it all, and no one has anything that is not given to them by him. He has everything that you and I lack, everything that we need. Again, we see God's self-sufficiency taught throughout the Bible. Let's look at a couple of key texts. You can turn to Acts 17. You may remember in Acts 17 when Paul is in Athens and he's at the Areopagus and he sees all of these altars to different gods, and then he sees one to an unknown God. And Paul decides to proclaim to them truth about the unknown God that they know nothing about, but he knows is the one true God. And this is what Paul tells them in verses 24 and 25 of Acts 17. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. So this is what Paul tells the Athenians about the God they don't know. This God is the creator. He made everything. He is the Lord, the ruler of everything. And he gives everything to everyone. Notice those terms that he uses. He gives to all mankind, life and breath and everything. These all-encompassing terms that show us God gives to us everything that we need. Now, do we think this way? Do we acknowledge that every breath we take is a gift from God? He gives life and breath in all things. I looked it up. I read that each of us takes on average about 20,000 breaths a day. Each one of those is a gift from God. As creator, he gives to all creation, all that it has, and nothing in creation can add anything to the infinite fullness of God. Turn quickly to Psalm 50. I want to look at another passage. We'll have to get through this quickly, but it is such an interesting passage. Psalm 50, we'll read verses 7 to 15. Watch as we read and see if you can find God's self-sufficiency here. Psalm 50, 5-0, Psalm 50, verse 7. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds, for every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. There is so much in this passage. We'll just look at a couple of things briefly. But we know from reading about the Israelites throughout the Old Testament that sometimes they were more obedient, often less obedient to the law that God had given them. And when this is written, it looks like they're doing pretty well because their burnt offerings are continually before me, right? So they're doing something they're supposed to do. So what's wrong? What's wrong with the picture? Apparently, what's wrong is their hearts as they're offering the sacrifices to God. From the context, it is clear that they have been influenced by the pagan cultures around them, and they're seeking to offer to God something that is lacking in God. They're trying to appease him, trying to give him things that he needs. And God sets the record clear and straight. Not like the pagan gods of the people around them. God, the one true God, has everything in himself. He gives. We receive, and then we read, offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. So we just see, you see this throughout Scripture, it's a one-way street. God gives, we receive, we thank him, and God is glorified, as we read in verse 15. It's kind of this cycle of contentment. God gives, and we receive. We thank him, and he is glorified. And this happens, ought to happen, over and over and over. So how does God's self-sufficiency help us cultivate contentment? Discontentment says God doesn't have what I need. He can't provide what is necessary for my happiness. We're tempted to look elsewhere. We must continually remind ourselves that He, the one true God, has all things. He's the creator and sustainer and ruler of all, and whatever I need, He can provide. He is able. Third attribute, God is all-knowing or omniscient and all-wise. God knows all things, He understands all things perfectly, and He uses this complete knowledge to make the best plans to accomplish His perfect purposes. Psalm 147:5 says, "Great is our Lord, abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure." His understanding is beyond measure. You cannot measure God's understanding, God's wisdom. Our wisdom, our understanding, on the other hand, is quite limited. Don't you feel that? I feel that often. In Isaiah 40, verses 13 and 14, we read, "Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and showed the way of understanding?" These rhetorical questions, you know, questions that the answer is so obvious, you don't need to say it. These rhetorical questions illustrate that God knows everything. He needs no counsel. He needs no advice. He needs no new information. There's never a time we come to Him with a situation and He says, "Ha, I didn't think of that. We're going to have to come up with a new plan." That will not happen. God knows everything perfectly and with infinite wisdom. One of my favorite passages, as I think about God's much greater wisdom than my puny little wisdom, is Psalm 131, 1 and 2. This is something I pray a lot for myself. "Oh Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. But I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me." Do you get caught up in thinking about things that are too high, too mighty, too complex? There are times when we just need to quiet our souls humbly before the Lord and trust that He knows all things. He knows what is best. He will do what He knows is best. So discontentment says, God doesn't know what I need. And honestly, I think that's the root of a lot of our discontentment. We think we know better than God. We think, I know better, I want this, or I don't want what I have. How much of our discontentment is at root, thinking that we know better than God does? But God's word assures us that He does know better. Ladies, He brings into our lives and He withholds from our lives things that He knows are best for us to make us more like Christ. Bottom line, we can trust that He knows what He's doing in each and every one of our lives. If I think I want or need something and I don't have it, God knows I don't need it, at least now. I must continually remind myself of His higher thoughts. But let me just put it a little parenthesis here. Because God hasn't chosen to give something to me doesn't mean I can't ask for it. He is our sovereign, self-sufficient, wise God. He's God. He is also our loving Father who invites us to pour out our hearts to Him. So if there's something that you would love to have, ask Him. Beg Him, plead with Him. If there's something in your life that's really hard, ask Him to take it away. But always asking under the umbrella of God's sovereignty. That's how I think about it. Think of Jesus in the garden. Father, if there be any other way, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. So Jesus models for us both, right? Pour out your heart. Ask God for what you want. Ask him to take this hard thing away, yet not my will, but yours be done. Acknowledging, oh, we need to do this regularly, that God knows everything and he has infinite wisdom. His ways are always best. All right, fourth attribute. God is love and he gives good gifts. It is wonderful to think about these grand and glorious truths of God's sovereignty, his self-sufficiency, and his infinite wisdom. But what a blessing it is to realize these are channeled toward us in his love. It is love. He loves us. We are the blessed recipients of God's abundant love and his good gifts. We need to remember that God is for us, even when the circumstances of your life feel like God is against me. That's not true. It may feel that way. It may look that way. It may look that way for a while, but it's not true. God is for us. Let's remember what we know about God's love. 1 John 4:10, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. In Christ's sacrifice, atoning sacrifice, the wrath of God against my sin is satisfied. And there's such depth of love in that. God sent his son because he loves us. Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? So as we look to the things of life, the things we would like to have, the things we want, we need to keep this in mind. God has met our deepest need by far, our need for a Savior. He has sent Jesus to be our perfect Savior. Atoning sacrifice, efficacious death, resurrection. Just you think of what God has done for us in sending his son. He has met our deepest need. Cannot we trust him for all those lesser needs, those things throughout our lives here on earth? He will give what he knows we need. He will withhold what he knows is best for us. One writer put it this way. I think this was really helpful. It's so simple. Perhaps Christian growth or maturity is just growing confidence in the love of God. Growing confidence in the love of God. I remember years ago hearing a famous speaker say that she thinks it's more difficult for women to believe that God loves them than it is for men. Again, I don't know. I talked to my husband. That's about it. But I do think it is difficult for us as women sometimes to feel that God loves us. So we have to live our lives by the truth of what his word says. We can't live by our feelings. I read this in a devotional by Tim Keller, an illustration of this truth, that we need to live by the truth of God's word, not by our feelings. He wrote this: we must live on the basis of what God has revealed, not what we feel. Pilots who fly into clouds must follow their instruments, even when those instruments contradict their clear sense perceptions of which way is up, or they will inevitably die. Just such a vivid picture. They have to trust their instruments, not what they feel is up. When we go through clouds of prosperity or adversity, we must not go on feelings of self-sufficiency or despair, but rather should trust a gracious, wise God. Isn't that a great analogy? We must live our lives on the truth of God's word and not just the way we feel about what's going on in our lives. So God loves us. He is a loving Father who gives us good gifts. Okay, we've been spending just a few minutes looking at some attributes, some aspects of the characters of God. We read how he sovereignly reigns over everything. He has all we need. He understands all things, and he loves us and gives us good gifts. So perhaps this is a good time for us to commit ourselves to something. When hard times come, and they will, let's determine to judge the hard times by the character of God and not judge the character of God by the hard times. Do you see what I mean? My desire for you and for me is that we are looking at truth about God. It's right here. It's front and center. And then we view the circumstances of life through that truth, rather than looking at our circumstances and judging God, misjudging God by our circumstances. We want to give more weight to the truth of who God is, and then look at our circumstances through that truth. Now, I have a quote on your handout. I love this quote. It's long, and it's kind of old Englishy. It's like sentences that go on forever, but it's so good. So you could read it, and you could follow along as I read it. This is from John Newton, another absolutely fabulous pastor, scholar. One of the marks of Christian maturity which a believer should seek is an acquiescence in the Lord's will, founded in a persuasion of his wisdom, holiness, sovereignty, and goodness. So far as we attain to this, we are secure from disappointment. Our own limited views and short-sighted purposes and desires may be, and will be, often overruled. But then our main and leading desire, that the will of the Lord may be done, must be accomplished. I love this sentence. How highly does it become us, both as creatures and as sinners, to submit to the appointments of our Maker. God is God, we are not. And how necessary is it to our peace? This great attainment is too often unthought of and overlooked. We are prone to fix our attention upon the second causes and immediate instruments of events, forgetting that whatever befalls us is according to his purpose, and therefore must be right and seasonable in itself, and shall in the issue be productive of good. From hence arise impatience, resentment, and secret repinings, which are not only sinful, but tormenting. Whereas, if all things are in his hand, if the very hairs of our head are numbered, if every event, great and small, is under the direction of his providence and purpose, and if he has a wise, holy, and gracious end in view, to which everything that happens is subordinate and subservient, then we have nothing to do but with patience and humility to follow as he leads, and cheerfully to expect a happy issue. How happy are they who can resign all to him, see his hand in every dispensation, and believe that he chooses better for them than they possibly could for themselves. Oh, isn't that glorious? You might try reading that every morning for a week and just see how God helps you think more about him and his sovereign, good, wise, loving plans. He is in control of everything. We can trust him. We can trust him. Okay, so you may be wondering why I didn't begin with a definition of contentment. We have finally gotten to that point. We're all familiar with what I call, or I kind of think of as, circumstantial contentment. You know, if you got a good night's sleep and the bills are paid and everyone's getting along okay, then you could say, yeah, I'm content. But what's the problem with that? Circumstances change, right? So just ebbs and flows. Things are up, things are down. I mean, everything, we change, our feelings change, everything changes except God. So that's why cultivating contentment must be based on the unchanging character of our great God. So let's define contentment in this way. Contentment is being satisfied in God, His character, His works, and His ways. These are just three aspects of things that we can learn about God as we read and study His word. So, you know, we just took a few minutes and looked at some aspects of the character of God. This is something we should look for, have eyes to see whenever we read the word of God. There are also so many good books about the character of God. I want to mention a few to you. I commend to you the reading of good books. It is one of the main ways I fight for faith, is reading things that will help me think more accurately, more biblically informed about God and His ways, sanctification, just so many things we can grow and learn as we read good books. Here are a few about the character of God I would commend to you. Knowing God by J.I. Packer, the classic that came out in 1973, which is the year I graduated from high school, and most of you weren't even born yet, I could tell. But I love that book. If you're feeling kind of sorry for yourself, read the chapter on the love of God. You'll be fine. Another good book, Trusting God by Jerry Bridges. Excellent book on trusting, knowing, and then trusting this God. The Knowledge of the Holy by A.W. Tozer. The first sentence of that book says, "What comes into your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you." What comes into your mind when you think about God? So be growing in true knowledge of God, that what comes into your mind when you think about God is biblical. It's not just what you think or what you feel or what you've heard Job Lowe say. It's biblical. The Holiness of God by R.C. Sproul. A Heart for God by Sinclair Ferguson. These are faith-strengthening books that I commend to you. Consider the Lilies by Johnny Artavanas. This is a newer book that is written to help us trust God rather than be anxious. Really helpful book. So I would just commend to you the practice. Every year, read a book about the character of God and let that help you cultivate God-directed contentment. Also, contentment is being satisfied in God's works. There's so much that we can think about now. Here, God's work of creation, His sustaining, all that holds the world together. But supreme is His work of redemption, what He has done for us in Christ. Let me read just a couple of verses to remind us what Christ has won for us. Romans 3:23-25, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith." Ladies, have you received the gift by faith of Jesus' redemption for you? I pray so. I trust so. Colossians 2:13-14, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross." Years ago, before we moved to Louisville, we lived in the Chicago area. The church we were at had a lot of carpenters in it. And one Good Friday service, one of the carpenters built this rough wooden cross, and he put a lot of nails into it. And we had time for self-reflection during the communion service, passed out sheets of paper, and people could write down their sins and then walk up and put them on the nails on the cross. It was this visual picture I will never forget. My sins are nailed to the cross, and I bear them no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. And then contentment is being satisfied in God's ways. Think about what kind of God God is. Perhaps you know that one of the most common descriptions of God, the first instance is in Exodus 34:6. where we read that God is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. You just read that description of God throughout the Bible. This is what God wants us to know about him. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our sins from us. I do want to say that. Excuse me. So, this is our God. This is our God who is worthy of worship and worthy of trust and worthy of our cultivating God-focused contentment. Let's be women who are growing in knowing and understanding, proclaiming, resting in the truth of who he is, and then letting that be what we see most as we look at the circumstances of our lives. Let me end with this quote from Sinclair Ferguson. Christian contentment is the direct fruit of having no higher ambition than to belong to the Lord and to be totally at his disposal in the place he appoints, at the time he chooses, with the provision he is pleased to make. May God make us more content in him. Please pray with me. Oh, Father, our hearts are full as we think about what a remarkable God you are. You are the one true God, and there is no one like you. Lord, may our eyes be opened and our hearts be softened to see you and to trust you and to rest in who you are. May we acknowledge that you reign sovereignly over every detail of our lives, and we can trust you to do what you know is best, whether we see it in this life or we don't see it until eternity. May we acknowledge that you have all things. Father, forgive us for when our hearts are quick to go after other things. May we acknowledge that you have infinite wisdom, and what we think we know is so small and so misguided often. And Lord, may we know in newer and deeper ways your love for us, that we may grow in true God-honoring, biblically informed contentment for your glory, Lord, and for our good as your adopted daughters. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.